So let's do our scripture memory. How are people doing with this? I think we'll have like one more section of scripture. I haven't heard officially from Pastor Aquilino yet. It just like my daughter-in-law who just finished teaching, thumbs up if you're doing good, thumbs down if you're not doing good, or thumbs horizontal if you're kind of in the middle. Where are you on scripture memory? Come on, let's see. We got some thumbs up. Well, you're an encouragement to the rest of us who are in the middle. Thumbs down.
Thumbs on your forehead. Losers.
Well, so important to study the scripture and to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against thee. So let's go ahead and recite our scripture. Long ago, at many times
and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much to spirits, to angels, as his name is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews 9:4.
All right. We have Pam teaching us this week, and it's, again, so good to see everybody and to be back.
Do I just have to? Oh, wait. Okay, there I am. Awesome. Thanks, Gail. Well, good morning. I'm so glad to be back here with you. My family has been out of commission for the last 2 weeks. You name a disease, we've had it. Or a virus, I should say. And of course, my husband Dan was out of town the entire time. Good for him, bad for me. I had to run from person to person with a barf bucket. We didn't have enough buckets at house. It was awful. So you didn't need to hear that. Didn't sleep for 4 days. So yay, I'm back. And we're on the mend. I'm really, really glad to be here. Yes, and we've all been decontaminated, so I can be in public. It's okay. You can come up and say hi to me. Well, in preparation for today's discussion on rest, I listened to last week's lesson that Nick Spurgeon spoke to us and was really deeply encouraged. I hope you guys were as well. He's been very gifted by God in the teaching of the scriptures, and I was just really encouraged about it. As he shared with us the warning that we need to take care of our souls and make sure that we aren't harboring an evil and unbelieving heart that turns away from God and the gospel. Because if we do have a heart that refuses to believe God's truth, God said that we will never enter his rest. And he challenged us to consider Jesus and his faithfulness and to put our hope and faith in him, even as we exhort each other to do the same. And as I thought about that and looked at our lesson for this week, I realized that what we're going to talk about today is really just the flip side of that warning. It's actually the promise that we get from that of entering into God's rest. So we are still going to talk a little bit about that warning, but we're going to focus more intently on what it really means that God is offering an eternal Sabbath rest to us. That's what we're going to talk today, to see the Sabbath rest for those of us who believe. So we're going to talk about four different questions. And the first one, before we even read the text, I just want to talk about that first point about why do we even need rest? What is the reason that we need rest? And I don't know how well this picture is coming out. Is this visible to you? Oh, doesn't do it justice at all. Is anybody familiar with this picture? Does anybody know what this is? Or who painted it? It doesn't do it justice. I wish you guys were all with me at the Cleveland Museum of Art right now looking at it. This is a Bouguereau painting that is actually entitled Rest. And I had absolutely no idea. This is one of my absolute favorite paintings at the museum. And I thought about it as I was studying this content. I didn't know it was called Rest. I didn't know that's what it was entitled. But it came to my mind during my study, and I thought, you know, oh, that painting, every time I see it, my heart just goes, oh, and the peacefulness, her toes, her bare feet in the grass, you know, just go, oh, and the kids reclining on her, and the little boy holding little orange or whatever that is, so delicately, and he just looks like he's at such peace. This picture actually came to my mind because I think every time that I see it, my need and my desire for rest always comes to the forefront of my mind. Every time I see this, I realize, oh, that's beautiful. I so don't have that. Like, that's the first thought that comes to my mind. I could take you through my journals. Every time I see it, that's exactly what I say. I say the exact same thing. Because we definitely need rest, don't we? We know this. It only takes a cursory glance at a newspaper today or the Yahoo, you know, script, the feed from Yahoo to face the reality that our world is desperately, desperately in need of rest. Chaos and confusion are everywhere. The presidential election, what is going on? Chaos, confusion, oh, it's crazy. It's a circus out there. We've made so many advances in technology, and yet that's driven us almost to distraction in every area of our life. We're just looking in so many different directions all at the same time. It's possible to receive communication and to find enormous amounts of information faster than any other time in history and at any time of the day or night that we need it, right? While we're driving, while we should be sleeping, while we're supposed to be interacting with another human. I'm serious, this drives me absolutely crazy. My son the other night came home from youth group and I was like, Danny, what did you learn? And I looked over and he's turning the radio on full blast while he's playing on his Nook and trying to have a conversation with me. I'm like, throw it away, put it away, talk to me, look at my face. But that's one of the distractions that we have is all this technology in our life. It gives us opportunity for so much information and to be able to accomplish so much, and yet it's stealing away our peace. One of the things that steals away our peace. It's absolutely ridiculous. We're inundated with things to see, to understand, and to do, and it seems that we're constantly doing something or working on something or moving from one thing to the next. Rest is elusive. With all our technology and with all our knowledge, we seem to be more busy and more overwhelmed and more crazy and more empty than ever before. Many of us are overworked and underslept. Most of us have too many obligations on our plates and too many irons in the fire. In the average person's life, there's little room for quiet contemplation, stillness, or rest, the rest that God requires. And the ramifications of this reality, they're devastating, and we've experienced them. We know them in our own lives and the lives around us. Despair, loneliness, rage, mental and emotional breakdowns, divorce. Even in the church, relationships are falling apart, families are struggling, and hope is waning. We need rest. Yet this is far from just a modern problem. It's not just because of technology or our busy lives that we need rest. Voices throughout history have identified this essential human need for rest. St. Augustine, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the fact that he wrote that the human heart is constantly restless. And until we find our rest in Christ or in God, we will never stop having a heart of rest that is restless. Pascal said that every human heart is empty and void and unable to be filled with any earthly thing. And so there's this constant striving, this lack of rest. There's always been a constant human striving for deep, internal soul rest. We're frantically seeking to fill this void that Pascal mentions with anything and everything, but to no avail. For some of us, it's work, it's money, it's stuff. And I don't know if anybody is familiar with 21 Pilots. I'm going to do it. I'm going to quote them. Anyone? Great. This is going to be really good. No, not one person here knows who 21 Pilots is. Kristen, thanks. I'm there. Okay. I'm going to be real hip. If you guys don't know who they are, go look them up. All right? 21 Pilots, modern poets. I'm going to call them modern poets of our day. And I wish I could sing it to you, but I don't have enough courage in my heart to sing this to you in the way that they would do it. It's number 3 on the charts right now. I just want you to know that. You guys don't care. Okay, it doesn't matter. Their song is called, I don't want to tell you what it's, I'll tell you what it's called in a minute. It says, "Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when the mamas sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. We used to play pretend and give each other different names. We would build a rocket ship and then we'd fly it far away. We used to dream of outer space, but now they're laughing in our face, saying, wake up, you need to make money." I know, I just quoted 21 Pilots. My kids are going to be so proud of me. Okay, anyway. No, but it really is a telling picture of our world, that we're constantly stressed out. We're constantly having, whether it's people or reality, laughing in our face saying, you can't stop. You got to keep going. Get up. You got to make money. You can't stop. There's too much to be done. You can't rest. We're stressed out, and the cry to make more money, have more things, or do more things is constantly ringing in our ears. Well, I'm grateful to Tim Keller. I mentioned this in the leaders group for his sermon on work and Sabbath rest. If you get a chance, because this is a deep topic that we're talking about, any information that you can get from a godly source would be really helpful. His sermon called Work and Rest, which is on his website, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. I don't know what it's called. was really helpful and helped me to grasp the nature of my need for deep soul rest and pointed me to an understanding of Sabbath rest that we're talking about here in our scripture passage today that goes far beyond perhaps our idea of vacation or just taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon. It's much deeper than that. Of course, those things are helpful, but that's not what the Sabbath rest is that we're talking about here. Tim Keller explained that Sabbath rest is not just an ancient response, a nice ancient thing that we should do in our modern world to find rest. It's actually foundational to being truly human. It was built into us that God created Sabbath rest because we were made for a need for it, a need for Him. He is the source of Sabbath rest. But without God to fill that void, to fill that need for rest, there's a constant drive in our heart to prove our worthiness, to say that we're somebody important, to show that our lives have meaning. And this inner striving is what one author calls the eternal, internal murmur of self-reproach, self-reliance, the constant desire to prove ourselves. It's wearisome. We become exhausted by the sheer effort to prove to everyone around us, to the world, that we're significant, that we matter, that you should look to me. I've got something to give. Our human consciousness, our personalities, our souls need deep restoration and divine rest. We were made that way. And that's exactly what our passage in Hebrews 4 is all about today. We're going to answer the next three questions as we go through this text today, saying, what is Sabbath rest? Who can and who cannot have Sabbath rest? And how does one enter and receive this Sabbath rest? This is a little different approach that we've done before, but I thought it'd be very helpful just to answer these questions because it can be such an elusive topic for us. So let's start by reading our passage, and then we'll pray and get into the first question about what is Sabbath rest. We are in Hebrews 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are desperate in need of your rest. We are frantic, we are harried, we are desperately seeking to fill the void in our life that only you can fill. We know that you have created for us a deep and lasting rest. You've opened the entrance of that rest to us through your Son, as we'll find out today. And show us, Lord, show us more deeply this morning what your rest is all about. Help us to see our desperate need for it in our souls and to be able to seek your remedy for our rest and draw us to Jesus as the only means of attaining that perfect and complete rest. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so what is exactly this Sabbath rest that the author of Hebrews 4 is talking about? Well, first we notice, if you look in verses 3, verse 5, and verse 10, we find that it is his rest. It's in verse 1 as well, I should say. It is his rest. This Sabbath rest is God's. It's his rest. It belongs to him because he created it. He established it for his purpose. The author alludes to the creation account in Genesis 2, and says that after God created the world, he rested from all his works. This is the initiation of this Sabbath rest. Now, do you think God was resting here because he was tired or bored? He said, oh man, that was a lot of work. I have got to sit out. No, God never sleeps. And he, as the creative genius of the universe, he certainly could never get bored. So there's got to be something else. So there's got to be a different reason why God chose rest. Well, we know that God's rest did not mean that he would never work again or that he doesn't work now, because Jesus has even said in the book of John, my Father is always at work, and the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing. And besides that, the entire course of biblical history is replete with God's activity, right? We know that God has not stopped working in that sense. He saved Noah and his family from the worldwide flood. He called Abraham and began building a people that would be his own and that could experience his blessings. He turned the Nile to blood, and he spread apart on dry land the Red Sea so the Israelites could go across. He shut the lion's mouth, brought his people out of exile, sent his Son to this earth, and through him healed the lame and raised the dead. God has been super busy indeed, right? He's actually been doing quite a bit. So the fact that he chose to rest on that seventh day of creation must mean something other than he completely stopped working. When we look at the creation account back in Genesis 1 and 2, and that's what our author is alluding to here when he says, for somewhere he is spoken of. I love the irony. I don't know where it is, but somewhere he's spoken of this. Well, it's Genesis 1 and 2, and he knew that. We see that God established a pattern of creating and working, and then kind of stepping back and taking the time to look at what he had accomplished and reflecting on it. And what did he say after each day? He did his work, and then he said, huh, that's good. That's pretty good. And then the next day, he created and he worked again, and he stepped back and he said, huh, love it. This is good. And then on the very last day, he looked and he said, this is very, very good. After he had created mankind, this is very, very good. So he established this pattern of saying or reflecting on the beauty and the perfection of what he'd accomplished, and he found joy in it. He took the time to be satisfied in what he had done. He was satisfied in his work. When God rested on the seventh day and he said that it was very good, he was expressing his contentedness and his satisfaction with a job well done. He was able to enjoy what he'd made and not get distracted or frustrated with what could have been better or what needed to happen next. It was complete. It says it was he was finished with his work of creating. That's what Genesis 2 says. He's not going to go back and do any more. It was over. His work of creation was finished, so he could take the opportunity to revel in it, to enjoy it, to see the sparkling blue of the ocean and the clownfish going in and out of the anemones, to think of the intricacies and the complexities of the human heart and body and mind, and to be thrilled at all that they would learn and how they would emulate him in creating their own beautiful works, like rest, or the artificial heart, practical things that humans have made. All of these things, God had the opportunity to recognize, to see and contemplate the harmony and the peace that existed between the animals and mankind. And I imagine that God reveled the most in his crowning creation in Adam and Eve, rejoicing in how they were the perfect complements and companions for one another, and celebrating the new and loving relationship that he had just established with them. Can you see God doing this? He's taking the time to say, this is great. I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to love this. Well, God's rest is a deep and profound rest of satisfaction and wholeness, completeness, physically, spiritually, relationally. It's recognizing that there is nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing that needs to be added or fixed. Everything that should have been done has been done, and there's absolutely nothing to do in order to make it better. It's complete and utter contentedness. Kent Hughes describes God's rest as a joyous, satisfying, and working rest. Not a cessation of work, but rather the proper repose that comes from completing a great work. Isn't this amazing to consider? Such a different perspective on what I have always imagined is rest, and I'm desperate for that kind of rest, that kind of satisfaction, that kind of fulfillment in my soul. Well, this is the rest that God wants his people to experience. Can I have somebody give me some water? I'm about ready to choke. I don't want to do that. Thank you. This is the rest God wants us to experience. In setting the seventh day of creation aside as a holy and special day of rest, God is establishing a pattern, a rhythm for our lives that would lead us to restoration, fulfillment, and peace. Even before sin had entered the world, we needed God's rest. Isn't that amazing? Even before sin entered the world, we needed rest. We were created for it, that we might turn to God to see it. Thank you. Now I'm going to choke because I just drank it. It's all good. I'm okay. If I pass out, just give me the Heimlich or something. Okay. Okay. But our experience of God's rest, this deep contentedness, is different from God's own experience of rest. And why is that? And it's because we have limited knowledge and understanding. We're human. We're not God, right? We didn't do the acts of creation. We can't rest in the way that he rested. But we have to look to him. Because we're not God, we have to look to God for our fulfillment and satisfaction and understanding of all that he's done. We need God himself. And that's the rest that we still need today. The God who made all these things and created the world and found perfect rest and completion and satisfaction in it is the God we seek so that we can experience that as well. And this is exactly why God gave the Israelites the fourth commandment, exhorting them to remember the Sabbath day and to cease their daily routine and activity so they could focus on the rest that only God could provide. It was a day, Jesus said, for man, it was set aside for man, to focus his attention on his Creator and remember all the good that he'd accomplished in the world and in their personal lives. The Sabbath was a time for the people to be reminded of their neediness and dependence on God. And I found this, as I was doing some study, I found this one passage super amazing and blew my mind. Right before Moses came down from Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus in chapter 31, he's got the Ten Commandments. They've been written. He's experienced all the things he's experienced with God just before he's going to come down and find the whole mess with the golden calf. Okay? He's heading down. This is the first time, not the second time. First time he's heading down the mountain. Okay. Just right before that, the Lord comes to him and gives him one last reminder to keep at the forefront of his mind. And what do you think he says? Listen to what he says is the utmost importance for Moses to communicate to the people when he goes down the mountain. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Above all. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. It's my work. It's my job, not yours. 6 days thou shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed. Isn't that amazing to consider? Of all the things that God had just communicated to Moses in the Ten Commandments and even beyond that, what did he say was above all? You need to take my Sabbaths. Because you need to remember that all the work is mine. I'm the one who accomplished it all, not you. If you want to be set apart for holy purposes, then you need to take a Sabbath and know that I am the one who has sanctified you. I'm the one who has set you aside. Excuse me. Sabbath rest is to remind us that God is the one who sets us apart. He's the one who has done all the work, whether it be in creation or salvation or sustaining us. His perfect plans and his perfect ways, we were sanctified for them by him. His people are to take Sabbath rest because it recalibrates our proud and wandering hearts and reminds us that we're God's, that we belong to him in a covenant relationship forever. Sabbath rest is not something just for former generations of God's people or an optional suggestion to take a quiet retreat once in a while. Sabbath rest is a human necessity. And its purpose is to remind us that we have, if we are God's people, if we are in relationship with him, we're in an unbreakable bond, a relationship with him. And he is the one that's done it all to establish that and to sustain that covenant. It was all his work, and it was a completely satisfying and finished work. Notice the word forever. Sabbath rest was not just for people who lived long ago, and now it's outdated and irrelevant. We don't really need to consider that, you know. It's not what it says. It says forever for the people of God. God is saying the Sabbath rest is vital to the human experience, and it will be forever. It is a lasting rest, and it's still available today. And that brings us back to our text. Isn't that what our author is saying? In verses 6 through 9 in our text here, he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and it remains for some to enter God's rest. It's still available. He explains this reality of the continued existence of God's rest by pointing us back to Psalm 95 that he exposited in the chapter previously, the part that Nick talked with us about last week. He mentions Joshua, who was the leader of the Israelites as they were entered the promised land, Canaan, right? Where they were supposed to find rest. This is where they were going to experience the rest that God had promised after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and all the difficulties and the things that had happened during there and all the people that had died and just the difficulty because of their, or the previous generation's, rebellion and unbelief after they had to spend all those years because of their rebellion and unbelief. This was going to be their place of rest. Joshua leads them to victory over their enemies, and they finally enter the promised land. But what happened? Our author says they never actually found the rest that they were hoping for. Because if they did, why would David, hundreds of years later, as it says here in our passage, write about a day called today, and yet it's a future day, when God calls a future people to hear his voice and to not harden their hearts? If they'd found rest under Joshua, if the promised land was it, if they'd found everything they needed and their hearts were satisfied, why would we need another rest? Why would David say, today, don't harden your hearts? There's a rest. There's a Sabbath rest. Well, it's because there still exists a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still an opportunity to enter God's rest today, and that rest will last forever. This points us to the reality that God's rest is ultimately and most fully realized in eternity. Yes, we do experience it here. There's a level of God's rest that he wants us to know and be reminded of. That's why we take a Sabbath. That's why he wants us to focus on that. But ultimately, heaven is the place of perfect rest and perfect relationship with Almighty God. The rest here that we experience foreshadows and helps us to understand the kind of peace and satisfaction that we will know in eternity and for eternity. It foreshadows, our rest here foreshadows what we will know for eternity. So this is amazing. This rest is what we need, and it's full and complete and totally satisfying. So who in the world is eligible for entrance into this amazing reality? Who's included in the people of God that get to embrace and realize the fullness of God's rest? Because we see here in our passage and elsewhere in Scripture that not everybody gets to enter that rest, right? Well, who does? Well, according to the author of Hebrews, we'll move on to our third question. Only those who've heard God's message of good news and believed it are allowed to enter God's rest. First, a message from God is communicated, then the people must choose to believe it or not. Those who accept God's message enter his rest. Those who don't believe don't enter. It's pretty clear. He says in verses 2 and 3, for good news came to us just as to them, just as to the people who are entering the promised land. But the message they heard did not benefit them. It did them no good because they were not united in faith with those who listened. Other versions say they didn't unite their hearing with faith. They didn't unite what they were listening to belief in their hearts. They knew some information, but they didn't trust in it. They didn't keep it deep in their hearts and believe in it. We often see the scriptures talk about belief in God in this way, that it's more than just a mental assent to certain facts. Belief is not just understanding something in our heads and saying, yeah, that makes sense. If it was, Satan would be a believer. He knows God's real, right? He believes he's real for sure. But is he going to be in heaven? Does he have an intimate, lasting, covenant relationship with God? No. Because he doesn't believe in that God and trust that God. He denies that God, rejects that God, and fights against that God. Belief is more than just intellectual assent. It's trust and faith and dependence on the God who we are to believe in. So it's faith or trust. Believing God is having faith in who he says he is and what he's promised to do. Who he says he is and what he's promised to do. It's depending on, banking on what God has said, what he's communicated to us, and responding to that message with obedience and faith. Action. We respond to that message with action. One commenter describes this faith as effectual, meaning it does something. effectual hearing of the good news of God's promise, obedience to God, and holding fast to the living God. That's faith. Those who believe God and his message are those who've come to an end of themselves, end of clinging to themselves and trying to prove themselves, and realize that God's their only hope. And without him, they're hopelessly lost. What was this message that some had believed? What is the thing that we need to trust in and believe in? It's God and his promises, but what has God promised? It was the good news that they heard that is mentioned here in chapter 4. And what was this good news? It was God's message of love to them. To every generation, God has spoken. We saw that in chapter 1. And he's spoken in many different ways, but it's always been the same message of love. He's called them into a vibrant and safe and satisfying relationship, and they trusted and followed him. They believed that his promise to them was true and that he would give them rest, whether it be in the promised land or whatever he's promising, eternal rest. This good news was the message that God had spoken to them, specifically calling them, as recorded in Psalm 95 that we're talking about, not to harden their hearts and to turn their hearts away from him. It was the voice of God that's mentioned that we read about in here that was warning them. This message was repent and turn from your evil, unbelieving hearts and turn to me. Believe in me because I've finished the work. It's done. There's no more striving in that sense. Those who believed God and turned to him were given the privilege of entering into his rest. And that same's the true today. It's the same message being proclaimed today. God's message of love that we know is that the offer of Sabbath rest still exists, and it exists and is found in the person and work of his Son, Jesus. Jesus, who's better than the angels, who's greater than Moses, has opened the way to God's eternal rest. Unlike the Israelites, who did not obey God and were kept from entering the promised rest, Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father. He lived a life of sinless perfection on behalf of all of those who would look to him in faith. He didn't harden his heart and turn from the living God. Perfect rest is found in Jesus because he has completed all the work that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins to be made possible, for entrance into the rest to be made possible. He did all the work. When he gave his perfect life on the cross, he became that Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice for the sin and rebellion of mankind. This was Christ's work. It's what he did, and he accomplished it on our behalf. It was a good work. It was a finished work, a work that when completed could be rested in and rejoiced in, just as God rested and rejoiced in creation. Redemption was Christ's work. And he said, it's finished. When he was on the cross, he said, it's finished. And he was referring to his great work of redemption. It's done. He'd paid the necessary price for the forgiveness of all human sin. The greatest work ever attempted had been accomplished, had been completed. And there is nothing more that can be added or changed or improved. When Jesus finished his work, he reveled in it as a job well done, complete, and perfect. So for those of us who look to God in faith, Christ's work becomes our own. We don't have to work anymore. It's already been done complete. There's nothing we can do to add or change or improve it. Christ completed it. It's done. His death becomes the entrance fee into God's perfect and abundant rest. They can rest and rejoice in the work that's been accomplished on their behalf and never have to perform another task in relation to redemption. It's over. This means we don't need to prove our worthiness to God or anyone else. If we've placed our faith in Christ, our dependence on him, we don't have to kill ourselves trying to impress the world around us that we have value, or that we're special, or that we're a good mom, or a hard worker, or an intelligent person. None of that matters. We can stop the internal inner machinery of self-reproach and self-reliance. I need this daily. I don't know if you guys can see this, but I can count the times a day that I find myself defending my actions, explaining my thoughts because you just don't understand because they're really good. You don't get them. You just got to listen better because I'm worth it. I find myself doing that all the time, and I'm someone who's claimed the finished work of Christ. I don't need to do that. You don't need to do that because it's already done. It's complete. Now, on the other hand, those who do not believe God's message of love do not gain entrance into God's rest. Those who are disobedient and have unbelieving hearts will never know God's rest. They will constantly be working to find peace and satisfaction without God. They've rejected God's authority, and they've prioritized their own desires, refusing to see life, and live life according to God's design. The disobedient and rebellious don't acknowledge their personal sin or their need for a Savior. Unbelief hardens the human heart and makes it cold, unmoved and unresponsive to the compassion and kindness of Christ. Hard hearts are set in their sinful ways and ignore the costly sacrifice of Jesus. They've closed their hearts and minds to the hope and freedom that come through trusting God and His Word. As a result, they will find life wearisome and exhausting and impossible because they're seeking to accomplish a work of rest on their own. They've hardened their hearts against God and are left to their own devices to find rest, but it's unavailable to them. This should be very sobering to us. How many are in our lives that this is a reality for them? They don't know Christ's rest. They're still working. That inner machinery of self-reproach is going 100 miles an hour in their life because they want to prove themselves. They want to find God's rest, but it's not available to them. They can't. They have to come to Christ in faith. Now, keep in mind here, the author is referring to a group of religious people, right? Right? He's saying that there are some in our midst who don't believe. And this is true in every generation. Just because you're a part of the church doesn't mean that you've claimed Christ as your own. Just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? There's many among us who need God's rest, and I'm sure even in this room, who've never realized that God's done everything they need and Christ's work is completed and finished on their behalf, and they're still striving. This message is so important. It's a matter of life and death, as we will see in just a bit. Only by faith in Jesus and in God's promise of perfect rest through Him will any of us find eternal peace and satisfaction. All right, so here's the question. How do we do that? How do we enter God's rest? How do we get this Sabbath rest? This is our last question. So how do we attain this rest? What does this faith that we've been talking about look like? Well, paradoxically, we need to be very careful here. The author of Hebrews says, and we're in verse 11 here, that it takes effort. I just told you it doesn't take anything. But he says it takes strenuous effort. He says we are to strive to enter God's rest, right? Isn't that what he says? Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. But wait, read the verse beforehand. What does he say? For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God is from his. We don't strive to enter the rest in the sense that we attain it. We are striving to enter that rest in the sense that we are continuing. We're continuing to seek after Jesus. We're continuing to cling to Him. We are persevering in our faith. And let me explain that just a little bit. Because clearly this striving can't mean that we're to work to earn God's rest. Everything that we know about the Scriptures and that we've just talked about says otherwise. We've just seen that His rest only comes from faith, which is resting in His promises. Now, this striving is our effort to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Does that sound familiar? And to hold our original confidence to the end. These are the words of the author of Hebrews in the last chapter. It's our clinging to Jesus as our only source of rest. And we do this by doing what? Clinging to the promise and power that we have in God's Word. Did verse 12 come upon you a little bit awkwardly? You think, oh, we're striving to enter the West, so therefore the Word of God is powerful? What? What does that mean? Well, he's showing us our source for striving. The way that we strive is by seeking the power of God's Word to change us, to make us like Jesus, to keep us pursuing Him. That's what the striving is all about. We strive to remain in God's rest by allowing God's Word to penetrate our hearts and keep them soft and moldable and obedient. The Word of God reveals the true motives of our heart and shows us where we are turning from the living God. Because above all, what? Our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. We may think we're doing the right thing, we're okay, everything's great. But unless God's Word comes in and penetrates and cuts and reveals what is true and right and good and what is not, We'll never know because our hearts are deceitful. We need God's word. When we look to God's word, our innermost being is exposed and we see our neediness for him. God's powerful word is what will enable us to be faithful. God's powerful word. Again, it's not our work. It's God's work in and through his word. It's alive, it's active, it says. It searches our heart for unbelief or evil that would lead us away from God. It works in us and moves us to confession and repentance because we're not going to do those things on our own. We're going to try ourselves. Even after we come into God's rest, we still have this inner drive to just, you know, make it happen. But we can't. It shows us. It teaches us. It corrects us. It rebukes us. It shows us where we're wrong. The word of God changes us into the image of Christ. Now, this isn't because necessarily the words on this page hold any power. They are simply words on a page, right? But the Bible is effective and life-changing because it's God's very word. And his spirit uses his word to move within us and to bring to life what was dead. That's the power of God's word. And to cut out all that needs to be set aside. This is because when his spirit lives in and through its pages, God and his word are inseparable. They're his words coming from his spirit. Nothing we say or do or think escapes God's notice. We're accountable to him as our creator. We are completely exposed and naked before him. So we need him and we need his word to expose these things. Why would we try to hide from God? We can't. Everything about us is revealed before him. So we need to be honest before him, and his word enables us to do that. We can either ignore what's in our hearts and be accountable for a sinful, unbelieving heart, or we can allow God's word to go to the depths of our souls and reveal what's there and to turn us from sin back to Jesus. That's where all our efforts of striving should go, to God's word. When we do this, we find rest. We find God's rest. We find true rest. What did Jesus say? These words are amazing. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, you're overwhelmed with work, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Heaven, eternal rest, is not a cliche. It's not a nice sentiment to say to someone when you don't know what else to say when someone they love has died. It's real. And those who reject Christ have been excluded from this rest. It's clear some will enter and some will not. This is life and this is death. Eternal life and eternal death. This should motivate us to strive, to keep focusing on Jesus, to keep persevering in faith by the power of God's word. But you know what? In order to experience this, to know God's rest, we've got to stop. We just have to stop. Sabbath means to cease or to stop. That's what it means. Before we can reflect on the goodness of God and our need for him, we have to stop. We have to get off the treadmill, jump off the hamster wheel long enough to gaze at him and to allow him to fill our empty and aching souls. We must rest from our works as God has rested from his. You know, this isn't just taking a few hours on a Sunday to read a nice book or have coffee with a friend. Those are great things. We need to do those. Those help. But that's not what this is about. Striving for God's rest will take strenuous effort, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. We will need to reorder our lives and reprioritize everything so that we can seek rest in God's word and in God himself. In praising God with God's people in corporate worship, in the beauty of creation and experiencing it and talking with God about that, and experiencing the blessings of relationships that are renewed as they are relationships in Christ. All these things are the things that we need to focus on through God's word to bring us rest. That's why we need to exhort and encourage one another as long as it's called today. God's rest is still available today to those who would turn to Jesus in faith and obedience and cling to his complete and perfect work. Let's strive to enter that rest. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, you have done everything on our behalf. Through the person and work of your son, Jesus. We are so grateful. And we praise you that there is still today a Sabbath rest, a rest, a God's rest, your rest for us, for those who would believe. And I pray that that reality would push us and would motivate us to seek you in your word, to cling to you in the work that you've done, to find our rest in you, and to show those who live around us that same rest, that they can find rest in you. Not in the things of this world, not in our nice things that we say to them, but in Jesus. Pray that we would be a conduit of grace in their lives to point them to the one true rest in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.